According to Matthew and to chapter 6, and beginning from the first verse. The Lord comes here in talking to his disciples and the crowd that are listening about secret religion, ostentatiousness in the leaders of their religion were infamous. And here the Lord underlines in three particular practical examples how the things we believe concerning God and his kingdom, we must ourselves do looking to him, not towards men. He speaks about when we give, he speaks about when we pray, and he speaks about when we fast. And in each of those examples, he says we're not to let other people know that that is what we're doing. He's not saying that we're not to preach the gospel. He's not saying that we're to keep our religion secret. He's not saying that we're not to worship in church and give in church and pray and praise. He's talking about the attitude that really is not interested in God, but only what men think, only what other people think of you. And so he says, take heed. When I was a boy and used to do a paper round, there used to be notices on the doorpost. Beware of the dog. And this is that word, beware. Take heed of. Take care. And of course, beware means be wary. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men. Well, we do not, on the whole, give in such a way as they did in the times of the Lord Jesus. The people had been taught in the Old Testament days that giving was an important part. Giving alms, giving to those who were sick and ill and beggars and needed to beg, giving to them freely. Now, of course, we don't on the whole give to beggars in the street because either they will consume it on drink, their family won't get the advantage of it. So we tend not to do it quite like that. But we understand the issue here. Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Everything we do in our faith is done as unto the Lord. This service is devoted to the Lord. It's not about coming together principally. It's not about meeting one another. It's not about things we could discuss together. It is for the Lord to worship him, to express our love to him, our thankfulness to him for his mercy. And we have to make this great distinction in our lives, that everything we do in our worship, in our expression of our faith, is done unto him. Now, you have heard me say, give the example in times past, of the Baptist Missionary Society when I was a boy. Our church used to give well to the Baptist Missionary Society, but their treasurer was a fraud, and he embezzled great sums of money from that fund. Now, what would your reaction have been? And what would your reaction be in similar circumstances? Would it not be that your money has been wasted? Would it not be that your money has been given to an unworthy cause, to someone's personal advantage, just like we feel when our governments give to states that are poor, and it all goes to uphold the governor or the president. No. If we do it as unto the Lord has received it, nothing that we have done is lost. If you give money to your children, you don't expect them to give an account to you of what you've given them. It's theirs. They do what they need to do. Perhaps you know what they needed to do, and that's why you gave it to them. When we give to the Lord, it is for the Lord to honour as he wishes. In the case of someone who's embezzled it, or perhaps you've given to a church that now you wish you hadn't given to because it's become unsound, the Lord himself is the one who knows how to turn the wrath of man into praise and worship. He might bring such a man as the BMS treasurer, I have no idea, to a position of repentance. He might do other things with our giving. But we are not to consider it lost. If anything is done as unto the Lord, it is not lost. It is well received, and he values it. Mightn't this money be given to the poor, said Judas Iscariot? He had the wrong view of money, you remember. But the Lord said it was given to him. And it would be remembered as it is. And it would anoint him against the day of his death. The Lord received it. Doesn't matter who should or shouldn't have had it. He doesn't want us to take away from our families. That's never the intention. Other scriptures teach us that. But the money that we put to almsgiving or to the giving to the church and to the giving to the Lord's work is given not to the work, not to the church primarily, but to the Lord of the work and the Lord of the church. And if we can grasp that, it will be a great help to us concerning the things we give. Now, the Lord says about those who seek men's approval, men's praise, men's knowledge of the things that we do, that they already have their reward. Their reward is that others have noticed. Their reward is that men do think them very religious. But what use is that? It's a temporary sort of glory, isn't it? What happens when they die? What happens when you die? The reward that you would then get of doing things unto men, that is lost. That could well be mislaid. That could well be transferred to causes that you would not wish. But the reward from your Father who is in heaven is given to those who do things unto men there and then. They get their acclaim. Think how many of the famous pop stars there are. And they give vast sums of money, perhaps 10 million at a time, to some charitable work. And everybody thinks what wonderful people they are. And perhaps they've done it too, so that more people will buy their records or whatever and so on. Who knows? But that is not what the Lord is talking about. What we do is secret. What he does with that is secret. And immediate reward is of no value whatever because it'll perish with the changing situation. And we sometimes talk about the Lord's humour. We think about the plank in the eye, the beam in the eye, contrasted with the speck. It's amusing. I guess there would be laughter in the crowd, not raucous laughter, but just a wry smile. And we've got one here too. And I'm sure this would have brought forth a wry smile. When thou doest thine arms, do not sound a trumpet before thee. Well, can you imagine a trumpet sounding in the synagogues and in the streets? No. But that's how Jesus sees it. Here we are trumpeting ourselves, here in the house of God, or here where there is a congregation of the Lord's people in the streets, we are trying to show off. And the sounding of a trumpet is the thing that comes across most people. Look, they think, look, they see this man, and he's giving his money away. Look, everybody, I'm giving. And the Lord finds that, well, he puts it across in an amusing way, so that the people may take the point. But he himself is not amused by it. Because he calls those who do it hypocrites. Now, you know the origin of the word hypocrite, don't you? It's the Greek word for actor. And, of course, the best actors that we listen to, they think themselves into their part. So much so that I'm told that those who've watched Coronation Street over the years expect those who act the parts actually to be like it if they've met them. But of course they're not. But they've thought their way into the part so that in the minds of many, it is indistinguishable the acting that they do from the reality. Those who give in that way are acting. There is no reality in their giving to God in the whole matter. And they want everybody else to know, but they're only interested in themselves. When thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. We don't need to be seen of them. We don't need to have glory from them. The Lord is our glory, and the things we all do and we do are for the Lord, then we have no need of what man says. It wouldn't even matter if man criticized. People are very wont to criticize. Oh, you should have given more to this and not enough to that. We don't do it as unto men. We do what the Lord instructs us to do and what we are comfortable doing in the Lord, and it's all for him. The Lord Jesus Christ says they have their reward, and those who do such things have no reward in heaven or from God himself. And then this other expression just come into English. When thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. Now, it's a wonderful expression. And, of course, the left hand is part of the body and the right hand is part of the body. And literally, of course, the left hand will be aware of what the right hand's doing because it's all controlled by the same brain. But the point is very much obvious, isn't it? The point, maybe some of the ignorant ones in the crowd might have fiddled with their left and right hands just as they were trying to take in what the Lord Jesus was saying. But let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth. The right hand is the hand of rule, the hand of governorship, the hand that does the things that are right. In the ancient world, the left hand was the unlucky hand. The hand was the hand that represented the things that were bad and were cursed. But what Jesus means here is that it's so, to be so close, so tight, what you give to him, that nobody beyond your own mortal frame knows. Not even another part of your own mortal frame, he goes, pushes it to the limit. Knows the devotion of your heart to the Lord. Your heart and your brain prompts your right hand, and the right hand is the hand of distinguishing power and grace. That's what you do with the giving you have. You're not acting. You do this as unto the Lord. And your Father, who seeth in secret, himself shall reward thee openly. You don't know, because we cannot see the Father, just exactly what he's doing. But the Lord says here that he sees all things that we do. Everything is open that we do to the Father. And from his secret place, from his abode in heaven, he sees all the things that are done. I've used this example in other matters too. He sees what we do. He sees and hears what we say. What we say we might not do, but he knows what we say and he knows what we do. But go back one stage, he knows what we think. Now, we can see what people do. We can hear what people say. But unless we guess brilliantly, we're not very clear on what people are thinking. But the Lord knows our thoughts. And certainly, in the Greek Orthodox Church, where you have this severe face of the Father looking down, of the Son looking down from the dome of the roof, Christ Pantocrator, Christ the ruler over all. But here in this verse, for all his knowledge, the Lord is kind. He seeth in secret, and he's not going to be cross, at least not with his own, not with those who give us unto him. He's going to pay them back. He's no man's debtor, and he's going to make it obvious. Those who wanted it to be obvious had no blessing. But those who wanted it to be secret, the Father himself makes such, in whatever way he chooses, such business success, such work, such approbation of their lives, to be obvious that even other people see that the Lord is blessing their lifestyle. So the Father, who seeth in secret, rewards openly. So this is the pattern for the next two examples. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. So they're acting a part. They're not really praying. They love to pray, same again, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets. There they are, so to speak, at the Wailing Wall. Everyone can see them and say, what holy men they are. We haven't got around to doing that. The Lord calls them actors, hypocrites. Their idea of prayer is so that everybody will notice. It'll be selfish. I thank God that I am not as other men are, and especially not like this publican who's over there. They love to pray so that people will see their thought of grandeur. And the Lord says, well, they do that. That's what they want. That's what they get. But they mustn't expect that I'll hear their prayers, or that I'll answer their prayers, or reward their prayers, or honour their prayers. And then he turns to the individual, to individual disciples to take on board, to individual members of those listening to the Sermon on Mount to take on board. But thou, here's something for you. I've been listening to what I've said about the Pharisees, and doubtlessly you've laughed at it, and you've seen how ridiculous they are. However, what about you? when thou prayest, what are you to do? Well, you're to enter into your closet. It's a shame that our word now has been that our generation has taken over this word for water closet, because it never was its meaning. It was the bedroom, or it was the study. But you see, it was the place that you could get away and be closed up with, closet. You could be closed in your study. You could be closed in your bedroom, wherever. He said, now, when you're going to pray, just disappear where there are no others to see you. Shut the door, mate. As sure as you can, it's not always possible that no one's saying that others shouldn't catch us out praying or something. Our wives might find us praying when they come to dust the room. They may think they're working harder than we are. Well, never mind, I don't really mean that. But he says, when you shut the door, pray to thy Father who is in secret. That word tacked on the end could mean either grant secret prayer, well, thy Father who seeth in secret. It's all secret. It's all about secrecy. And the Lord knows how sincere your prayers are, how earnest they are, how many they are, what you're praying for. But keep it all quiet. He's not suggesting don't pray. He's suggesting do it privately. Seek a blessing from the Lord that nobody else knows you're seeking, that nobody else knows. Now, we know of people, we've read of conversions where children said they heard their parents praying for them. Sometimes a child will say, I heard my mother praying out loud for me. I overheard it. And that one was converted. And it was a wonderful prayer to pray for your own children. But that doesn't contravene this particular instruction. When thou hast shut to thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. You'll see answered prayers. Others will see that your prayers are answered. Not necessarily how you want them to be answered, but in his appointed way. And then he goes on, and he's changed now from thou to ye, all of you. Not considered as individuals necessarily, but whole congregations. When ye pray, use not vain repetitions. I always think that this refers to the prophets of Baal. Lord, hear us. 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 All through the day, from morning to midday to night. All to no avail, because they were not praying to a God at all, though they thought him to be a God. So it's no way to pray. And if you read any of the prayers in the scriptures, prayers of David, they plead with the Lord. They take up a promise. But they're simple. They are simplicity itself. Daniel prays wonderful prayers, and we could learn from them. But they're pleading for the majesty of the Lord, pleading for the land. They're straightforward. They're not complicated. They're simple. Use not vain repetitions, but you can use repetitions. Some of us always, if we're praying in public, begin in the same way. I know what I'm likely to say, unless I can get round it. I know what most of you who pray are going to begin like. And who cares? It doesn't matter. We're glad. Because each time you say it, you mean it. It's not a vain repetition. Do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do. For they think that they should be heard because they make these repetitions. That is not so. Be not therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. But it's nice to ask. We can ask our parents for something. They may know that we need it. They may know that we would like it. But they're glad that we asked. And the Father loves us to ask for the things we think we need, and he'll decide how great the necessity is. But it's nothing to do with how much speaking. It's to do what the Father knows that we have need of. The word need, of course, means necessities, but that doesn't rule out praying for things that aren't of themselves necessities, but are exceedingly useful. We may do that. And then we're going to move down to verse 16. Maybe I'll have time this morning just to begin the Lord's Prayer, but if not, I'll make it a study another time. I was half having it in mind that I might have got cut out by this stage. So I wanted to do the third example while you're thinking about the particular things that Jesus are talking about. When ye fast, again, be not as the hypocrites, not as the actors of a sad countenance. I don't know how they disfigured their faces, but perhaps they put chalk on it, or perhaps they look like, you know, like the sad clown with white chalk all down his face and other markings. They disfigure their face with one purpose alone, so that people can know that they're fasting, they're going without, they're beginning to look drawn, they're beginning to look bad. Well, says the Lord, they have their reward. Men will hear them. But when thou fastest, now he's switched again. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head, wash thy face, do what you ordinarily do. Wasn't it wonderful that when Daniel and his friends didn't want to eat Nebuchadnezzar's food, they made it a condition that after 10 days, they would be just as fresh-faced, just as gleaming as they ever had been before. And that's what happened. Moses didn't know that his face shone. Wash thy head. Sorry. Anoint thine head. Wash thy face. So that men won't know any different from any other day, unless you're not inclined to washing. When thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast. They won't know, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Whatever it is we're fasting to, about to indicate our sincere need or our sincere desire for something, the Lord will be pleased to make it clear to us at least. Nobody else knew we were praying. Make it clear to us that our prayers and that our fasting is answered. Well, now we're going to go back to verse 9 and begin the Lord's Prayer. We've got plenty of time, I think, to do that. Now, last week, I read Psalm 53 while you looked at Psalm 14. May we do the same thing again? I'd like you to read here Matthew 6, verse 9 onwards, but I'm going to read from Luke 11. And you can notice the difference, both the different context, mostly the same content. I'm going to read from Luke 11, 1, and you can look from verse 9. And it came to pass that as the Lord was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of the disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth. Give us day by day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. He left it there, and went on to say, which of you shall have a friend and shall go unto him at midnight? Both later on in the Sermon on the Mount and immediately after in Luke 11, he says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. And we'll be coming to that when we get to further on in the Sermon on the Mount. So he says to disciples, after this manner, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven. Now, first of all, the Lord is doing two things. He's putting the brakes on, but expanding our minds. We're to pray to our unseen Father, but he's putting the brakes on, bouncing into the Lord and giving him a long list of what you want to say. Nothing about what we want comes until verse 11. So it all begins with being totally orientated to the Father. And this is a model prayer, and we are to model our prayer on it. First, give the honour due unto our Heavenly Father. Our Father, which art in heaven. Of course, he is called the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and is therefore our Father. He is the Father of us all by creation. He's our Father because we believe in his dear Son, because we belong to his dear Son. He's our Father by conversion. Our Father. But more than that, he has begotten us by the word of truth. Think back to when you were 2 or 4 or 6 or whenever. Do you remember when you became aware of yourself? Aware that you belonged to a family? Aware that there were others around you and not just yourself? Do you remember that? Of course, as we grow up as children, provided our home is a proper and happy one, we take it all for granted. It's what home is supposed to be. We don't think particularly about it not being the case. We're at home. We're at ease. We're comfortable. It's what the Lord always meant for a child to be. Now, think back to our Heavenly Father. Before the world was, before anything was done, he begat us with the word of truth. That word, we don't have those words in Scripture, would be, let so-and-so be a be saved, let so-and-so be elect, let so-and-so be given to my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we knew nothing about it. When a father begets a child, it's his choice. It's family choice. It's mother and father's choice. Our Father made the choice. We have nothing to do with it. We wake up to find ourselves in that situation. You could rethink the prodigal son from these remarks. He begins in the home, falls away and goes back to the home. That always used to make me wonder when I was younger. I thought, well, how did he begin in the home if it's a picture of election and if it's a picture of salvation? I never was in the home before I was saved. That was my thinking. But he begins in the home. And before the Lord saves us, we began in the family home. We were begotten by the Father. We had nothing to do with it. It's not because he liked us for anything we'd done. And here's another liberating thought. He loved us because we would be the children of his dear son. We would be his children. Surely when a father sees a baby, he thinks, well, one day he'll be like my wife, or he'll be like me. As he grows a bit older, you think, oh, I wonder if he'll do the same job as I did, or he'll turn away. But the idea is that his character should be like our own. And so our Father, which is in heaven, shows us praying, giving us to the Lord Jesus, that we should be like him and like his dear only begotten Son through the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord Jesus beseeches us to turn to the Father. He prayed to his Father and saved people, elect people, were given by the Father to the Son to save, and the Holy Spirit would, down the years, watch over all those things. And the Son values his sheep, his flock, his people, highly because it was his Father's present. I'm sure there are some things in your home that have no value whatever, but are sentimental because of who gave it to you, or because of the situation in which it was given. And it does us no harm at all to feel like this towards our Saviour. He values us because the Saviour, the Father, gave us to him. We value the Son because he brings us back by his blood into his Father. But it has another consequence as well. A child who's been brought up in the home and is a happy home is at ease. Can run about, can play, can talk to mum, can talk to dad. Maybe there are things he can't talk about. And we may feel things about that, about God, of course. But you see, when saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, we are to be like children at home. Our Father isn't perpetually angry with us anymore. He runs to meet us as he did with the prodigal son. We are to be at home. We're to be at ease. And some of this is referred to in the psalm. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide, that is, when he goes out, shall remain under the shadow of the Almighty. In no time when he's not under the protection and the care and the love, but he's at ease, he's at home. And I think believers sometimes forget that, feel that there's a disparity between the Saviour and his Father. No. Let me put it to you this way, make of it what you will. When the Lord, by his high priestly prayer, presents us to the Father through his blood, the Lord is thrilled. He's thrilled with his dear son, who's triumphed in bringing the gospel to ourselves and by overcoming our sin. And he's thrilled to see the son that he elected from eternity, or the daughter, saved by the blood of his dear son. The whole thing thrills the Father. The whole thing is a pleasure to the Father. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Our Father, which art in heaven, you might wish to tarry there and forget the things you were going to explode into action about in your prayers. He knows the things that you need, and they can actually wait while you and the Father talk together, be together, love to be together through the work of the Son. In the Old Testament, maybe you've wondered, well, but we read of the blood of the bullocks or the sweet savour of the offering pleasing God. Now, smells don't please God as such. What's going on? He's thinking of his dear son. He's thinking of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ that it represents. He's thinking of the prayers of that offering, the success of the Saviour offering his prayers. And that's why it pleases him. Every sacrifice makes him think, if I can put it that way, of his son. And that's why he takes pleasure. And then there's other time he said, well, for his own sake, I don't take any pleasure in bulls and bullocks and things of that sort. But it reminds him of his son, and that's why it was ordained. So here is our Father, which is in heaven. I suppose there is a stage in the maturity of a young man or a young woman where it can be said that he or she gets to know his parent, her parent, on more equal terms. You're growing up, and you've got some thinking to do, but you can also share something of your parents' thoughts and feelings and lives, and see how they compare with your own, and see how they face such a thing, and see that the things that you went through, they went through. There comes a time when you become closer. There's not so much of the child relationship as of the mature relationship. Of course, we're always children with our Heavenly Father. But we are utterly free, says the Lord here, to talk to him. We're utterly free to come to him all through the Saviour's blood, all through that prayer by which he offers up his blood constantly for his people. But make no mistake about the thrill the Father has. He rushed to meet the prodigal son. He loves the work of his son. And he loves to see us as the fulfillment of the work of his son. Though there is still much to be done in our lives. In heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Well, I've shared this with you before, but it'll help, I'm sure, just to mention it again. It does not hallow God when whole swathes of the world worship idols. It does not hallow God when certain communities worship ancestors. It's worshiping man and not God. It does not please God. It does not hallow God when a whole generation does not honour his dear son, but puts him as a lesser being or even on one side. It does not hallow God when large sections of churches believe that Mary is a co-mediatrix, that is to say, a joint mediator with his only begotten son. He is not hallowed by those who say there is no God. Now, that's vast swathes of the earth's people, isn't it? Vast millions among the millions of the world. And that is why we are to pray, hallowed be thy name. What does hallow his name? What does please him? Well, it's what lifts up his son, also lifts up the Father. It's the preaching of the gospel where there is worship of ancestors and the saving of some from among them. It's the preaching of gospel among those who worship idols and the saving through his son of some from among them. It's the saving through his son of many out of those who do not believe in the son. It's the saving of the soul work of the Redeemer, of those who thought no, there were two. It is the saving from out of the number of those who thought that there was no God. This hallows his name. This brings glory to him. It's all bound up with Christ. It's all bound up with his dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And anything that brings the Son glory brings the Father glory. It's the way to the Father. But where it is not there, he is not being hallowed. So we are to pray, hallowed be thy name. I'll just do one more and then we'll finish. Thy kingdom come. Psalm 2 is key to the beginning of your thinking. Nothing so much to do with why do the heathen rage and the people imagine again thing. That is a consequence. But it's because he has set his Son on his holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2. It's all about the ungodly. And then it says, the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord shall laugh and have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, changing from laughing at them, mocking at them. And he's going to vex them in his sore displeasure. And says, notwithstanding what you all think, yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion being the church, he has set his king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the midst of the church, in the middle of the worshipping community of those who love him. That's his kingdom. And you can read the two necessary chapters of Daniel, Daniel 2 and 7, about the work of the kingdom. That it belonged to Nebuchadnezzar, that it was gold, then it was silver, then it was brass. And then in the Romans was mixed clay and so on. But that Daniel says that the kingdom was given to the Son. And that, of course, is when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared. So the Lord is king over all his people. Whether it's the kingdom of heaven by title or whether it's the kingdom of God by title, the two are identical. The kingdom of God. Art thou a king then, said Pilate. And the Lord Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. But yes, I am a king. His people don't fight, they pray. The kingdom should be taken from all the wicked kingdoms of the world and given to the saints of the Most High. We are citizens of that kingdom if we're Christ. It's the largest kingdom that there ever has been or ever will be when we're all gathered together, as we will be when he returns. And never will all the citizens of any one single kingdom have been gathered together, to say nothing of the vastness and extent, as when the Lord Jesus returns. The kingdom is that which the Saviour has brought to pass, the climax of which will be to behold his glory, to be with him in heaven. That such changed creatures as we are bringing sorts of wonderment to the angels, but that such changed people as we are shall be citizens of the perfect Son of God and of his perfect Father and of the perfect Holy Spirit. This is the citizenship for which we should pray for ourselves, that we may understand it, and that we should pray for others. Thy kingdom come. Well, more could be said, and I will say a little more on the Lord's Prayer, God willing, next week. But may the Lord, in his graciousness, call us ever closer to himself. Amen.